So Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the way that you've given us the Bible in English, a language we can read and can understand. Lord, please help us not take that for granted. And we pray that as we look at these words now, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a long time ago now, but back in 2012, we took our four kids to India for a bit of a holiday. There's a reason for doing that. Well, there's a few reasons for doing it. One was that when my brothers and I were growing up, we were missionary kids, and you can ask the Richardsons about that. So I kind of wanted them to see a bit of where we'd grown up. Another reason was going overseas to somewhere like India, it's a different culture. It's very different to Australia, different lifestyle and everything. So that's a good thing to do. And there's also fun stuff to see over there. So my job was to book the trip and the places to stay. And it was a little bit different back in 2012, a little bit more complicated. We wanted to start in the south, see the boarding school and stuff, and then go to Mumbai and then up to New Delhi. And so we booked with a tour guide. I don't remember the name of the company, but the man's name was Mr. Mohammed Saad. And I rang to make sure they were real to start with and made the booking, made sure it would work. We'd go from New Delhi to Jaipur and then round to Agra, see the Taj Mahal and back to New Delhi. Perfect. Then I had another difficulty because I couldn't book the overnight train from Mumbai to New Delhi. So I rang Mr. Mohammed Saad, said, "Could you book that as well?" "Oh, absolutely." So, all done. You can imagine there's a few risks involved, though. And my brother-in-law told us so. He used to travel to Mumbai for work and never leave his hotel room. He said we were basically stupid. His theory was that what would happen is you'd get off the train in New Delhi and there'd be no one there to meet us. You'd have nowhere to stay that night. Them blowing your money, it'd end in disaster. So I had to trust, or we had to trust, Mr. Mohammed Saad that he would do what he promised and that if any hurdles came his way, that Mr. Mohammed Saad would move mountains to make things fall into place. When we got to Mumbai station, our tickets were valid, got on the train, it was fantastic. I thought we could do what we used to do in the old days and switch seats once you get on. That didn't work. So we had an interesting arrangement. It was a sleeper arrangement, but sharing with... Anyway, the next morning, after very little sleep and cleaning up vomit, we got off the train and there was no sign of Mr. Mohammed Saad. What my brother-in-law had said was at the forefront of our minds. I rang Mr. Mohammed Saad. Thankfully, he picked up and he said, don't worry. And he rang me back and said, it's okay. The driver's there. He's just in front of a different carriage. And sure enough, he arrived. We had to trust Mr. Saad that day. And thankfully, he proved my brother-in-law wrong. So not only did everything work out, but I had something to hassle him about as well. Now, this is a very long bow, but when you think about Jesus' return, do you wonder if maybe you should have booked with someone else? While we wait for Jesus to return, while we wait for him to arrive, we've got to trust that he'll do everything that he has promised and that he'll meet us as we hop off the train. What will happen when Jesus returns? Well, he'll come back to be the ruler over everything, the judge over all of us. He'll take us, those of us who are trusting in Jesus, take us to be with the Father, to the place that he's been preparing. Crutches will be a thing of the past. Sickness and disease will be ended. All the injustices and the things that are going on in this life that you can't sort out, well, all wrongs will be made right. And everyone's attention will be on King Jesus. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, like the other Old Testament prophets, looked forward to the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus will return. They spoke of it as the day of the Lord. And the prophet Zechariah talks about the Old Testament hope of everything being restored, talks about this king coming, God judging, speaks about this day to come, and speaks about it using metaphors and images taken from Israel's past, so they can understand it. Zechariah paints this picture of God fighting for his people and the nations being drawn in to Jerusalem. And so here's just a few verses, carefully taken out of context. A few verses in Zechariah chapter 14, which you'll need to read for yourself to get the context. It goes like this. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of the Jordan, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. Here's God moving mountains to achieve his goal of having his people in his place under his rule. God moving mountains. Keep that image in mind, that image from Zechariah, the image of the day of the Lord, because you would have noticed at the end of the passage that Ebony read for us. In Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 25, Jesus tells his disciples to pray in faith that mountains will move. Oh, maybe Zechariah sits behind this part of Mark's gospel. I actually think Jesus is saying, trust and pray that God's will come, that day will arrive. I think he does have Zechariah in mind and the expectations that Zechariah pointed forward to. One of the reasons to think that way is the start of the passage also has Zechariah behind it. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, looked forward to the coming of a king. And so another verse or two out of context. Again, you'll have to look at them in context in Zechariah chapter 9, but it goes like this. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sound a little bit familiar with the start of tonight's passage? Last year when we started working our way through Mark's gospel, in the early chapters, it was abundantly clear that the Old Testament sits behind this gospel. It's rich in the Old Testament, showing how all these Old Testament hopes and expectations are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. As we read Mark's gospel, the gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us enough information so that we can understand the significance of Jesus' arrival in terms of those Old Testament images and prophecies. But for those who were actually living when these things happened, I'm not sure how much they understood. So what we're going to do now is we're going to run down through the passage. You'll see it in the sermon outline three times, but getting a little bit quicker on the way. First time through, think about the people in Jerusalem. As they see these events happening before them, the events recorded in Mark 11 verses 1-25, as they see these things happen, think about the people in Jerusalem, what they're seeing and what's happening. So verses 1-7 are kind of behind the scenes. Jesus makes those arrangements with his disciples. Everything goes exactly as Jesus asked or told them to. He gets on the back of the donkey and starts riding, and you pick it up in verse 8. This is what the people saw. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna." If you're looking at the NIV, there's a little footnote, and you go down the bottom of the page, and it tells you the word Hosanna is the word for save. So they're shouting save, but it also tells you that it's a word that became a word of praise. So it's like it's saying praise God who saves or something like that. For whatever reason, these people are thanking God for salvation. How much do they understand? I don't honestly know. But that's what they're saying. And the next words they say echo, as someone's already pointed out this evening, I think it might have been Monique, Psalm 118. They quote verses 25 and 26. If you go back and read Psalm 118, the psalmist praises God, and when they're hard-pressed, they call to God, and God fought for them and saved them. And then the psalmist even praises God that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's in verse 22. But the bit that gets quoted is there in Mark chapter 11. It goes, "Blessed," in verse 9, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in highest heaven." Again, I'm not really sure what was going through those people's heads, but what they were saying was, here is our Saviour King. This is the one. Maybe, perhaps after seeing all the miracles that Jesus did, perhaps after listening to the way that he taught, perhaps that's what they genuinely thought, that this Jesus will come and he will save them from all the oppression and the things that are going on. What did the people of Jerusalem see? Well, apparently they saw their Saviour King riding into town to save them, not on a battle steed, but on a donkey. And then they see Jesus in verse 11. He enters Jerusalem, goes to the temple, does a good look around, almost like he's weighing it all up. And then it's like he looks at his watch, goes, "Crumbs, it's dinner time," and they head out of town. That's what the people of Jerusalem saw. The next day, he returns to Jerusalem, this time without all the fanfare, without the welcome, without the praise, and this is what the people saw. If you look in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. It's a bit of a scene, and as I read it, I think, why didn't somebody just get up and say, "Stop"? But instead of someone stopping him, we're told he was actually teaching them while he's clearing the temple, turning over tables. It says in verse 17, "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" And I think if you look down the bottom again, you'll find another footnote. It references you back to Isaiah, this another Old Testament prophet looking ahead to the hope of the temple being the place where the Gentiles would come to God. I mean, they did have the Gentile court, but it's more of the idea that that the Israelites will be a kingdom of priests drawing the nations in to God. But then in the next bit of verse 17, Jesus says, "But you have turned it into a den of robbers." Now I reckon, yes, another Old Testament passage, but this one I reckon you put your finger in Mark's Gospel and you find Jeremiah chapter 7, because it's worth looking at this bit. I mean, it's all worth looking at, you know what I mean. But if you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, I'll just read a few verses starting from verse 1. Jesus quotes verse 11, but look at how it starts in chapter 7, verse 1. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjure and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come to stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. It's that last bit that Jesus quotes in Mark 11, but you can see where it fits. Jeremiah is calling on the people to come back to God, to stop ignoring him, to stop living like God doesn't exist, and then saying, oh, it's all right, we've got the temple, the place where God dwells, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They need to change. They need to repent and turn back to God. They can't treat God like that. They need to acknowledge God as God. And in Mark, as Jesus quotes that, the people of his day were doing the same things. And Jesus is saying, you need to come back to God. You need to treat God as God and me as your king. He's calling for genuine worship. He wants God's people to be a kingdom of priests for the nations around, just like originally planned in Exodus chapter 19. But then look at the response. So we're back in Mark 11 now, and you come to verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Shows you exactly where the leaders of Israel are at in Jesus' day. The reason they want him dead? Well, they feared him because the whole crowd were amazed at his teaching. How feeble is that? I'm not sure that we were working our way through the passage. We got off on a bit of a detour. We're working our way through the passage looking at what the people in Jerusalem saw that day. I don't think they saw that stuff behind the scenes, but it will come to light. The next thing they saw was Jesus leaving with his disciples in 11 verse 19 out of the city. So now let's go back down through the passage a little bit more quickly. This time we're looking at it, it's just Mark 11, 1 to 25, looking at it from the point of view of the disciples. What did they see? But before you can think about that, you've got to remember the disciples have seen a lot of what Jesus said and did. He's already predicted three times what will happen when he gets to Jerusalem, like he just has. The last time was back in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He said, when we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. You can see that shaping up. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. So Jesus knows exactly what will happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He's already predicted it three times, and we're seeing that play out. So this is in the background, in the disciples, the back of their minds somewhere. I'm not sure that all these things would make sense until the day of Pentecost. But Jesus, not only did he predict, he also knows what he's doing. So one of the verses that we missed from last week's passage, 10 verse 45, how can you miss that? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knows that as he dies, his death is a ransom for sinners to bring us back to God. So I'm sure the disciples don't really understand all that until later, but they've got something. And then they see stuff that the crowds didn't in this passage. The first thing, like you would have seen the little interaction with Jesus saying, go and get the donkey, and it all happens as Jesus said. But the things I want to show you are to do with the fig tree. So have a look at verse 12. Down the bottom of verse 14, it says the disciples heard him say this. So they've witnessed this. Verse 12 says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if they had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. Why does Jesus curse the fig tree? Is he hangry? It doesn't fit, does it, for Jesus to do something like that? It doesn't fit with what we know of him on our way through Mark's gospel, as Mark shows us who Jesus is. Why did Jesus expect figs from a tree that wasn't in season, in verse 13? Now, during the week I read a few commentaries, and they've got all sorts of ideas. One of the ideas is before the figs come, there's this other, like the little growth that comes first is quite yummy, but there wasn't even any of that. Feels like they're kind of, you know, ducking and weaving, doesn't it, to try and explain this verse. Another commentator reckons that the first time a tree bears its fruit, it comes earlier, but this tree, again, doesn't have any. I don't think I want to pay much attention to those explanations, because I think verse 13, Mark's telling us this isn't about the fig tree. It wasn't even the season for figs. Just like Jesus is, as he's turning the tables in Jerusalem, he's teaching. I think here he's teaching too. This time he's teaching the disciples. And I reckon what Jesus is teaching is that the fig tree, what happens to the fig tree is kind of what will happen to Israel. The temple might look like it's flourishing with all its green leaves, look like it's full of life, but it's a broken plant. There's nothing good in it. The leaders have wandered away from God like they did back in Jeremiah's day. So comparing Israel to a fig tree, it's another Old Testament thing to do. Here in Mark chapter 11, the fig tree incident kind of brackets what happens in the temple. It's a Mark sandwich that you've heard about before. Jesus, he wasn't hangry. Mark tips us off that Jesus didn't expect there to be any figs, I reckon. I reckon this is a teaching moment. So come to the second part of the lesson in verse 20. So you jump over what happens in the temple. In the morning, in verse 20, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. I reckon that's kind of how Peter would have said it. Well, blow me down. It happened. And I think the lesson is, yeah, what Jesus said in the temple, that will happen too. I reckon Peter was astonished, but I reckon the point of the lesson is Jesus will judge. And so Jesus actually responds to Peter with more teaching. So if you look at verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. I wonder if Mark wants us to see Jesus telling his disciples to pray for God's will to be done, for the day of the Lord to come, like in Zechariah, for mountains to move, for God's will to be done, so that God's people can be in God's place under God's rule, not like what they just saw in the temple in Jerusalem that day. Pray for the day to come when Jesus will rule over everything and everyone. And it goes on in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Keep praying that God's will would be done. Keep trusting that he'll be there when you hop off the train, that he'll do exactly what he said he will do. Don't be like these Jewish leaders. There's another bit of a puzzle here. So in verse 25 it goes, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. I wonder if this is getting out there a bit, you might disagree with me over dinner. I wonder if this is kind of Mark's little mini version of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus' disciples should be like. Not like the Jewish leaders, not like the teachers of the law, but knowing forgiveness and being forgiving and praying with trust. There's more in the passage, but as you look back through across chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, one last time, what does Mark want us to see? We've thought about the people in Jerusalem, thought about the disciples. What about us? Well, in verses 1 to 7, I reckon it's quite easy. I think Mark wants to see that Jesus is control over every detail. He's come to Jerusalem, he knows why he's coming, he knows what he's doing, and he's orchestrating everything. And the entry into Jerusalem, I think we're meant to see Jesus, the Saviour King, the King of Israel, but also the King of the nations, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 as he comes in on the back of a donkey. It's like Jesus and the crowd were acting out what Zechariah talked about 500 years before. God, through his prophet Zechariah, spoke of his king who would come, a suffering king, a humble king, the king who will bring salvation and peace. And it's like Jesus is saying, here I am now. But when the king comes, he needs to judge. And so I think the other thing Mark wants us to see is Jesus, the judge of Israel and of the nations, as he turns the temple inside out, causes people to need to come back to God. But I also think what Mark wants us to see clear as day is the way Jesus, our King, wants us to live, as you look at the little teaching block in verses 22 to 26. Jesus wants us to recognize our sin, to receive forgiveness and to give forgiveness. He wants us to put our trust in him and to pray earnestly that the day of the Lord would come. So Mark's gospel shows us Jesus. As you look back through it, Mark's showing us who he is. And Mark shows us what Jesus has come to do and shows us what it takes to follow him. And I think as you read through Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, I think Mark has one eye on the return of Jesus. What will happen on that day of the Lord when Jesus comes as king over everything, saving and judging Israel and the nations. So if you've put your trust in Jesus, you've booked your trip, you're on the way, you get a little bit of instruction in these verses about how to live while you wait for Jesus to return. Look at verses 22 to 25. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep living like you're a follower of him. Don't listen to anyone who tells you Jesus isn't going to come back. He's not going to show up at the station. Don't get distracted by the other tour operators that are out there pulling you away from Jesus. Stick with Jesus. Trust him. He will move mountains to meet you when you hop off that train. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this part of your word in the gospel. Lord, thank you for the way that you show us Jesus clearly. Please help us to trust in him as our saviour and as our judge. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.